Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you. We want to praise you for your love, for your mercy, for your grace. We want to thank you, Lord God, for all the good things you give us. We pray that you would guide us as to how we can be more effective in evangelism, how we can be more faithful to your word and bold in your service. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Victory over Islam. The end of Islam. Our mission has for 30 years been working in the front line, working behind enemy lines for Christ. And as you see from my emblem, the sword, the word, and Africa. The sword of the word, the sword of the spirit, reminding us we came from the front line of battle. We seek to be in the front line of missions, but also of the sword of the spirit. We are in a fight, a world war of worldviews, a battle for the mind. And Islam represents for us the largest block of unreached people in the world and the most resistant group of people in the world and the largest block of persecutors of the church. And so it's the greatest challenge, missionary-wise, actually, to us. You see in this map here the 1040 window from the 10th to the 40th degree latitude across North Africa, the Middle East, and South Central Asia. That's missionary shorthand for the most resistant, neglected mission fields on earth. The 1040 window. In that 10th to the 40th degree latitude in the Northern Hemisphere, you get over 3 billion non-Christians. The vast majority of the Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, Shintus, and even atheists, they're all smack bang in the middle of there. And that's where the least amount of missionaries are dedicated. And that's why we want to consider victory over Islam. Now, under the subject, I was wondering whether I shouldn't take some great battles in the past, like the Great Siege of Malta, which is a really exciting story, or some other example of how Islam's been beaten at one stage. But I think it's probably, while that is really exciting, I'm going to take a broad view. By God's grace, we are living in momentous times which could be the beginning of the end of Islam. Muslim states are the most severe persecutors of Christians, and radical Muslim extremists are the most vicious terrorists, hijackers, kidnappers, suicide bombers, and assassins in the world today. And we keep being told how peaceful and tolerant they are. And yet, Muslims are the common denominator in 90% of the wars in the world. They're only 21% of the population of the world, but they're 90% of all the wars. Just to show you the kind of cruelty of Islam, here's some child who is found to have stolen. And so, they literally drove a car over his hand. This is a modern example of child abuse in the name of Sharia law. This is a political demonstration. I know they call it prayer, but Islam doesn't really have a concept of prayer. There's no conversation with God. There's no real prayer. It is a roll call of troops. It is a political demonstration, which is why they often like to do it in the middle of the streets and block American traffic. I mean, let you and I try to block traffic like this in New York for any Christian purpose and see what will happen. But the Muslims like to do this because it's not of any spiritual benefit, but it's a political demonstration. And so they will do this sort of thing in New York, cheerfully blocking the road, even though there is no way that it's necessary or justified. And they could hire a hall. They could go on a field. There's Central Park, the biggest park around. But no, they've got to do this on the road. Now, this is London, England, 11th of November. The First World War ended at the 11th minute of the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month, 1918. And so, forever after, in the English world, the British world, the 11th of November is the most holy day in the calendar. And we remember all those who've died in our wars. You have something similar with your Memorial Day, but in the British world, this is far more serious. And so, in England, it's what's also called Poppy Day. And the reason is because in the First World War, where hundreds of thousands of British soldiers died in Flanders, poppies grew out of, in Flanders Field. You might have even heard the poem that was written about that. Well, on the 11th of November, while people are remembering the war dead in England, Muslims decided to march and burn poppies publicly and scream bomb bomb UK, bomb bomb USA, Europe you'll pay, your 9/11 is on its way. British soldiers burn in hell. Our dead on paradise, yours on hell. This is on the 11th of November in England, while people are honouring the war dead of the British. And this, in the backdrop of them actually talking for Sharia for Britain, be prepared for the real Holocaust. Burning poppies in London on 11th of November. I mean, how vile can you get? How insensitive? And this from people who probably all on welfare. And then they attack the police. The world has been divided into two camps, Islam and unbelief, and that is actually true. Islam divides the world into Dar al-Islam, the house of peace, and then Dar al-Harab, the house of war. The house of peace is any place under Sharia law. Saudi Arabia is a house of peace because it's 100% Muslim. Any other country is a house of war until they're 100% under Islam. It's a good thing Muslims are peaceful and tolerant. Imagine if they were violent. Europe is the cancer, Islam is the answer. Behead those who insult Islam. Now, there's people who are angry at us as Christians because we want to pray. That violates some kind of free speech, but somehow or another, behead those who insult Islam, that's not a problem. That's not hate speech. Freedom, go to hell. This from someone who's living on welfare. Yet the Muslims and their public relations agents and apologists claim that religion is a great religion of learning and tolerance. I've heard Muslim imams of the Islamic Propagation Center International in Durban, in the mosque in Durban, declare that Christian Muslims are more Jewish than the Jews and more Christian than the Christians. All over the world, repeatedly, Muslims claim that Islam is superior to Christianity. You Christians are so divided. We Muslims are so united. You have so many denominations, but we Muslims all have perfect unity. We're all one in Islam. Christianity is for the whites only. Islam is a black man's religion. There's no racism in Islam. We're all one in Islam. You Christians have so many Bibles. You keep changing the Bible. But we Muslims, we only have one Quran, and it's never been changed. Well, that's why I wrote Slavery, Terrorism, Islam, to expose the falsehood of these and many other myths propagated about Islam. Far from Islam being a great religion of learning, tolerance, and peace, this book presents the historical facts and sets the record straight. Muhammad declared that if other books confirmed what was in the Quran, we didn't need them. And if the books didn't confirm what was in the Quran, they didn't want them. So his order was, burn them. The Muslims burned libraries all over North Africa and the Middle East. They burned the Library of Alexandria, the largest library in the world at that time, 6 million manuscripts and books. Irreplaceable treasures. It probably included original copies of the Bible and other priceless manuscripts. Over 3,200 churches were destroyed or converted to mosques during the first century of Islamic Jihad alone. And during the Muslim invasion of Syria in 634 AD, thousands of Christians were massacred. Now, the reason why I'm mentioning this is because President Bill Clinton said, the tensions and violence in the Middle East date back to the Crusades. Can anybody be so ill-informed? Could Bill Clinton have really been that ignorant? The tensions and violence between the Christians and the Muslims began in the 12th century with the Crusades. When Mesopotamia was conquered in 635, many church monasteries were ransacked, ministers and Christians were slain. When the Egyptians were conquered in 640 AD, many towns were put to the sword. When the Muslims invaded Cyprus, they looted and pillaged homes and churches, they massacred much of the population. In North Africa, when Tripoli was captured, all the Jews and Christians were forced to hand over their women and children as slaves. When Carthage was captured, one of the greatest cities of the ancient world, it was burned to the ground and most of its inhabitants were slaughtered. Now, this is just being mentioned because we keep being told how Islam advanced peacefully and Islam is always peaceful and tolerant. And the only problem was these horrible Christians who attacked them with the Crusades, when they were minding their own business. But this all happened before the Crusades, did it not? Beginning in AD 712, the Muslim armies invaded India. They smashed and demolished Hindu temples. They plundered palaces. They slaughtered millions upon tens of millions of Indian men and enslaved the women and children. All the great ancient cities of India were sacked. The population was massacred. Not a temple was left standing in any of the areas where the Muslims invaded. Will Durant, not a Christian, not a friend of the Christians, in his Story of Civilizations, describes the Muslim invasion of India as probably the bloodiest story in history. The northwestern region of India is called the Hindu Kush, the slaughter of the Hindu. As a reminder, the vast number of Hindu slaves who died while being marched across the Afghan mountains to the Muslim slave markets of Central Asia. The Buddhists were also targeted for destruction. In 1193, Muhammad Khilji burned their famous library to the ground in the Buddhist stronghold of Bihar. Now, Shah Jahan is remembered as the builder of the Taj Mahal. What few Westerners know is that the builder of the Taj Mahal launched 48 military campaigns in just 30 years, and he also killed all his male relatives. Now, there's a picture of Princess Diana sitting in front of the pool at the Taj Mahal, with the Taj Mahal reflection, and speaking about, here, the Princess of Hearts, sitting by the greatest monument to true devoted love in history. You see, the Taj Mahal is a tomb. It was built to contain one of the wives of Shah Jahan. And so here the media is trying to suggest that the Taj Mahal is the greatest monument to true devoted love. Okay, let's give a few facts. Shah Jahan had 5,000 concubines in his harem, but he also indulged in incestuous sex. I don't think he's an example of pure devoted love, actually. And if Princess Diana had any intelligence or education on the matter at all, she wouldn't have wanted to be associated with Shah Jahan and his reprehensible, perverted, distorted, bizarre practices and his bloodthirsty faith. In just one town, Banaras, Shah Jahan destroyed 76 Hindu temples. He demolished Christian churches. When he captured Hue, a Portuguese enclave near Calcutta, he had the 10,000 inhabitants either blown up with gunpowder or drowned in water or burned by fire. Another 4,000 enslaved and then offered Islam or death, and those who refused were slaughtered. So that is an example of pure undevoted love, Shah Jahan and the Taj Mahal. Neither was Spain under the Muslim Moors the jewel of Islamic tolerance that it so often purported to be. They put all the inhabitants of a lot of these places to the sword. They executed people, they enslaved. 1066, all the Jews of Granada were slaughtered by the Muslims. 1126, all the Christians of Granada were deported to Morocco. In 1009, that is a full 90 years before the First Crusade reached Jerusalem, Caliph Hakim of Egypt ordered the destruction of the Holy Sepulchre and all Christian places of worship in Jerusalem. Christians were persecuted cruelly, and pilgrims were attacked, and thousands of churches were destroyed. This is long before the First Crusade was called, almost 90 years before. Under Mehmed II, the Turks conquered the great Byzantine capital of Constantinople. Constantinople was the greatest city in the world at that time. 29th of May, 1453, waves of Turkish soldiers swept into Constantinople, the greatest city in the world, putting it to the sword. Priceless libraries, irreplaceable works of art burned, population slaughtered. Even in the Hagia Sophia, the greatest Christian church in the world at that time, which could seat or have attending 9,000 people at a time. 12,000 Christians were killed in the Hagia Sophia. You know, the American President Obama wandered through the Hagia Sophia some years ago praising the Islamic architecture. Yet it was built centuries before Islam even began. Could he be that ignorant? Notice this picture. Actually, an oil painting, a huge floor-to-ceiling wall oil painting depicted on command of Mehmed II to honor his great victory over the Christians in Constantinople. Notice what they've depicted. Underneath the horse of Mehemet is a woman, a Christian woman, obviously a white Christian woman with blonde hair with a crown on her head in a white dress, a civilian, no weapon near her. He didn't depict his victory as having his horse over a knight or soldier in armor. He depicts it with a civilian, a woman, a Christian princess. That is how, I mean, it's an oil painting. It's not a picture, not a photograph. It's an oil painting. It's commissioned. Nothing in this picture is there by accident. This is just showing the contempt with which Islam regards women in general and Christian women in particular. For centuries, the Turks demanded an annual blood levy of Christian boys. Parents were forced to hand one out of every five Christian boys in service to the Sultan's armies as janissaries. All the boys would line up and they'd come and they would take, obviously, the fittest, strongest, healthiest looking specimens they could, and they became the crack fighting forces of the Muslims, the janissaries, who never knew love, compassion, they just knew brutality and cruelty, and they were merciless mercenaries. Now, we also have to document the hundreds of massacres of Christian populations by Muslim rulers. For example, 1860, 12,000 Christians slaughtered in Lebanon. 1876, 14,000 Bulgarians murdered by the Turks. 200,000 Armenian Christians slaughtered by the Turks in Bayezid in 1877. In 1915, the Turks massacred over 1.5 million Armenian Christians. Here, a Christian woman crucified by the Turks in 1915. Massacres of 1.5 million people, Christians decapitated. This is done in 1915 by the Turks, hung from bridges. As recently as September 1922, the Turkish army destroyed the great ancient city of Smyrna, the last Christian city in Asia. Smyrna, you'll remember, is the second church of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Smyrna was where the Apostle John ministered, where Polycarp gave his life for Christ. Smyrna, a majorly important Christian city, put to the sword, burned by Ataturk and the Turkish army, while the British Navy, the American Navy, the French Navy, and the Italian Navy were off the coast and did absolutely nothing. In fact, they did worse than nothing. They pushed away the boats of the refugees seeking refuge and assistance. Smyrna, 1922, a city destroyed, while the navies of five Western nations stood off the coast, observed it, took photographs, and didn't even rescue the civilians pleading for mercy and help. That's not that long ago, 1922. Despite Islam proclaiming itself as a religion of tolerance, no Muslim countries allow freedom of religion. Despite the Saudi Arabian government funding the building of thousands of mosques in Christian lands, including 1,000 mosques have been built in the United States of America on Saudi Arabian government money alone. But don't worry, you paid for it through your oil anyway. There's not a church or synagogue tolerated in Saudi Arabia. There's not an Arabian citizen allowed to be a Christian. Not one. You know that some years ago, a Christian princess in Saudi Arabia was beheaded for converting to Christ. And in sometime after that, a film was made by ITV. I never saw it, because I don't think anyone did, but they produced this film, The Death of a Princess. And this was going to be shown on ITV. ITV stands for Independent Television in England, and PBS in America. And the Saudi Arabian Embassy, and the oil companies, and the British Foreign Office, and the US State Department combined to pressure ITV and PBS to withdraw this program and not to screen it. I would have thought the United States of America and Great Britain were the two countries in the world you could most expect freedom of the press and freedom of speech. But apparently not when it comes to exposing murder in a Muslim country. And this is state-sanctioned murder, beheading of a princess. Despite Muhammad being called a prophet of peace, he engaged in 47 battles and raids and caravans in his lifetime. He was an armed robber. He was a bandit. It is inconsistent of Islam to insist on the cutting off of the hands of a thief, when Muhammad and his successors engaged in wholesale theft, raiding of caravans, kidnapping of hostages for ransom and for loot. In other words, cutting off of hands is not for all theft. It's only for theft of a non-Muslim against a Muslim. I mean, the Muslims could steal from everyone else. They could loot Hagia Sophia and Spain, and that's not a problem. In fact, Muhammad said you can loot as much as you want. The persecution of Christians by Muslims has become a taboo subject in many Western circles. Over 14 centuries of Islamic religious discrimination and persecution and causing suffering, oppression, murder, enslavement of countless millions is being buried under a thick whitewash of myths of Islamic tolerance. This is one of these things you just have to believe, or you're intolerant, bigoted, racist, Islamophobe. Islam is peaceful and tolerance. Keep repeating this mantra. Islam is a peaceful and tolerant religion. Islam is a peaceful and tolerant religion. Say it often enough, and it might become true. The deceit, the cowardice, the silence of all too many Western journalists and academics continues to facilitate the religious discrimination and persecution of radical Muslims to this day. I took these three pictures. This is a man, an evangelist in the Nubra, who's had his feet axed off at the ankles. Arabs chopped his feet off because he was an evangelist. This is Pastor Vasco looking at the west wall of his church bombed by the Sudan Air Force the day after Christmas 2000. This man, James Crom, had his arm axed off by the Arabs when they burned his crops, destroyed his village and at Adudu, and took all his livestock. They chopped his arm off just in case he wanted to join the resistance. The intellectual dishonesty of those Westerners who engage in academic gymnastics, justifying the invasion of other people's lands, the looting, pillaging, raping, murdering, enslaving whole peoples, needs to be exposed. They will justify anything the Muslims do. By the way, this is the prize-winning sandcastle competition in Pakistan. A plane flying at a building. Isn't that really funny? What good taste. But yet you've got people who will justify it. No matter what the Muslims do, they will justify it. The hypocrisy of those who justify the military aggression of the Muslims but condemn those who try to defend themselves and inflict the defeats on the Muslim invaders needs to be challenged. If the Crusaders are wrong to defend themselves, then surely the Muslims are wrong to engage in jihad for five centuries beforehand. The fiction that Islam and its jihad has never been an aggressive but only a defensive concept should be dismissed with the contempt that it deserves. What were Saudi Arabians defending in Spain? When Islam defines a refusal to submit to Sharia law under Islam as aggression, when they define peace as submission to Islam, then we must accept we're not talking the same language. For example, when the 7/7 bombings occurred in London, in went the TV media, BBC, which is always very, very, very shallow and superficial and lacking, although compared to CNN, I suppose they look deep. But BBC asks the imam at Regent Park Mosque, do you condemn these suicide bombing terrorists? Well, of course the imam said, we condemn all terrorism. And suicide is un-Islamic. Great. Let's go with that. They broadcast that. But the print media in England is actually more conservative than the electronic media. The journalist probed a bit further. Are you saying that you condemn the terrorism of the 7/7 bombers who blew up the undergrounds and the bus? No, of course not. I thought you condemned all terrorism. We do. Well, what terrorism are you talking about? Well, of the British Army in Iraq and Afghanistan and of the Israelis in Gaza. So don't you call the people blowing up themselves and other passengers in the London Underground terrorism? No, of course not. We thought you said that suicides are un-Islamic. They are. So you do condemn them for committing suicide? No, we don't. But we thought that all suicides are un-Islamic. It is. So what are you condemning? No, suicide is when you feel no reason to live and you take your own life out of a sense of desperation. But these are holy martyrs, mujahideen, who have sacrificed their life for the good of the cause. Okay, so We hear them say, we Muslims are for peace. What they mean is, everyone must be submitted to Sharia law. We hear them say we condemn terrorism. But what they're really saying is, we condemn all you American and British troops and the Israelis, what you're doing in Afghanistan, Iraq, and in the West Bank. We hear them say suicides are un-Islamic, but they mean, well, of course, these homicide bombers aren't suicides. I mean, they holy warriors, they jihadists, they mujahideen, they holy martyrs. Do you know in England, the parents of those terrorists who blew up innocent passengers in the underground in 7 July 2005, you know they've got brass plaques outside their homes in England? This is the home of holy mujahideen martyr, the name of these murderers. Like a doctor might have a brass plaque outside his door. You know that they get millions of dollars pension and rewards from the Saudi Arabian government. The Saudi Arabian government, one of your most favored nations, status, according to the State Department, gives massive financial rewards to any family of martyrs. So the families might even urge their children to go and commit murder, believe it or not. Hard to believe there's maternal instincts like that, because they are never going to want financially again. They'll never have to work again. They will live in luxury. The Saudi Arabian government rewards any family that does, you know, whether you're talking about Palestinian terrorists or terrorists in England, their families get rewards, lifetime pensions from the Saudi Arabian government. Did you know that? We are not talking the same language as the Muslims. In the USA, at various airport chapels, I've noticed the increasing practice of providing prayer mats and qiblas to indicate the direction the Muslims must pray towards Mecca. And Qurans and glossy publications printed by the Saudi Arabian embassy promoting Islam overflow the tables in your chapels, in your airports. That is bizarre. Even at Epcot Center in Disney World, in their progress through the ages, in this big golf ball looking edifice, there's a section which praises the religion of Islam. After praising Egypt and Babylon and all these other great civilizations, suddenly the barbarians destroy Rome, and there's a depiction of some burning marble pillars. Wonder how marble pillars burn, but anyway. And then you go to a dark patch, and then suddenly says, but all was not lost. Islam kept burning alive during the dark ages. You have got to be kidding. Now, perhaps the burning of libraries provided some light, but the destruction of millions of books is hardly the way to keep learning alive. There's no mention in Disney Epcot Center's Progress Through the Ages of any Christian contribution to anything. Not the printing press, not the invention of hospitals or universities, not the ending of the slave trade. I mean, not a single Christian civilization contribution, not the cathedrals, nothing gets any mention. Nothing Christianity, but the one religion they mentioned, it might have changed it since, but when I went through Epcot Center last, praising the religion of Islam that kept learning alive during the dark ages. Now, numerous Hollywood films have portrayed Christians as benighted, closed-minded bigots and Muslim characters compassionate, intelligent, and enlightened. I mean, take the stupid 13th Warrior film, where Antonio Banderas plays a clean-shaven Muslim jihadist who teaches the Vikings how to fight. Oh, you've got to be kidding. The Vikings are the greatest warriors the world had ever seen. No Muslim could teach them anything. In fact, the Vikings were hired to clear the Muslims out of the whole of southern France, Italy, and Sicily, Corsica, and they sent the Muslims packing. No Muslims could stand up to the Vikings. This is bizarre. In Robin Hood, there's a Muslim character who brings gunpowder to England in the 12th century. How does that work? I mean, it hadn't even been invented yet, but I suppose you've got to get explosions somehow. And he's the only one who shows any religious faith. Not even Friar Tuck prays. I mean, there's no religious ethos in England under King Richard the Lionheart when England was actually very strongly Christian. I mean, what was their flag? St. George's Cross, red cross and white. But according to Robin Hood, they're all a bunch of secular humanist pagans. And The Muslim had to teach him about religious devotion. As for kingdom of heaven, the worst abuse of celluloid in the history of mankind. What a lot of absolute nonsense. There's not one fragment of truth in the entire film. Everything about the film, the geography, the history, everything is just totally upside down and lopsided garbage. What? Here you have this crusader who's meant to travel all the way across 3,000 miles from Europe carrying his helmet and shield, which is actually quite heavy. But the moment the battle is about to happen, he throws away his helmet and shield. Just when he needs it. Idiocy beyond idiocy. There has been a relentless barrage of anti-Christian bias and pro-Islamic propaganda by Hollywood filmmakers, liberal journalists, and college professors who profess themselves to be wise but are fools. As Karl Marx declared, the first battlefield is a rewriting of history. And they've been busy rewriting history. Despite the Muslims' claim to unity, their unity is actually more of a thin veneer than a reality. Muslims are divided into three mega blocks. The Sunni, that's the one of the path. They like the people of the book, if you can put this way, like our Protestants. They're very book-oriented, the Quran. Then there are the Shiites, those who believe that Muhammad's son-in-law Ali is a true successor to Muhammad. The Shiites are more like our Catholics. Who cares what the book says? The important thing is what the Ayatollah says. You know, it's all leadership, top-down hierarchy. They show their devotion by cutting the head. And here's some mother showing great maternal instincts, encouraging her son to cut his head with a sword. I don't know how many mothers over here would think that's a good idea. And then there are the Sufi. And the Sufi are the mystical sect of Islam. The Sufi are the charismatic, sword-swallowing, fire-breathing, miracle-a-day, keeps the devil away kind of crowd. And so, you've got the Sunni, you've got the Shiites, and then you've got the Sufi. Those are the three mega blocks. And these three mega blocks can be broken down into literally thousands of identifiable groupings with major variations and distinctives. The differences between Muslims are as great as the differences between Christian denominations. They are not one monolithic block and are never happy. And one of the more obvious evidences of the divisions within Islam are the many wars raged between Muslims. Think how many civil wars the Muslims have. Since their wars of apostasy that raged during the Caliph Abu Bakr's brief rule, he was the one who followed Muhammad, to more recent years, the Muslim world's been rocked by revolutions and assassinations. Just since 1948, I've counted amongst the 28 Arab countries at least 40 wars, 70 successful revolutions, at least 80 unsuccessful revolutions, and the murder of 40 heads of state, and I've probably missed some. I mean, I don't think I've got them all, because who can keep up with it? The most common form of political expression in the Muslim world is assassinations. Anyone recognize this event? 1981, Sadat, president of Egypt, shot by his own army. Muslim Brotherhood, by the way, the Force for Moderation and Peace, who your State Department now endorses and your tax money supports, they machine-gunned their president during a major army parade. I mean, literally, he's sitting there watching his army. You've got to see the film to believe it. And along comes his army, and they were the Muslim Brotherhood. They just climbed out of their vehicle and just opened fire, machine-gunned the whole presidential block. Killed President Sadat. Why? It's not a peace treaty with Israel. In the Arab world, revolutions and assassinations are the most prevalent means of political expression and of attaining power. The only Arab country that's ever been a democracy was Lebanon, when Christians were the majority there. Then it chased out the majority of Christians, and the huge amount of persecution intensified led many Christians to flee. And so now, since Muslims have gained the majority, democracy in Lebanon has been extinguished. Now, as to the myth that there's only one Quran, there's never been any changes to the Quran, slavery, terrorism, and Islam proves the lie to that as well. Both the times of prayer and the direction of prayer have been changed from the original Quran. Originally, Muhammad declared it was Allah's will that all Muslims pray towards Jerusalem. After the Jews refused to accept the so-called prophethood, Muhammad changed the direction of prayer from Jerusalem to Mecca. Okay, so there's one change in the Quran, but there's others too. The third Khalifa Uthman, the caliphs were like the apostles, handpicked successors of Muhammad. He forcibly standardized the many variations of the Quran by demanding that every version of the Quran had to be surrendered on pain of death or destruction. At the end, Uthman issued a new revised, standardized version of the Quran, which endures to this day. Now, we've never had to gather up all the Bibles and we'll burn them. Not even the Catholics did that. As to there being only one version of the Quran, I have on my shelf a number of Qurans, several of which are obtained from the Islamic Propagation Center International. Seen here, Cape Town, and Durban. Including the translation by Yusuf Ali and the translation by Muhammad Pickthall. There's also translations by Mawlana Muhammad Ali, by Ahmed Ali, by J.M. Rodwell, by A.J. Avery, by M.H. Shakir, by M.J. Dawood, and Muhammad Zafullah Khan. But what do you mean there's only one Quran? I've got eight. They're not the only ones. Those are the ones that you get from the Islamic Propagation Center. And the differences between these various translations of the Quran can be interesting. For example, Surah 24:29, the permitting of plunder, looting. Rodwell says, there shall be no harm in your entering unoccupied houses for the supply of your needs. So housebreaking is okay. M.Z. Khan's translation adds, wherein are your goods? So, what's yours is mine. What's mine is mine also. Dawood inserts, to seek shelter, so you can squat in someone else's house. M.H. Shakir and M.M. Ali insert an ambiguous, wherein you have your necessities. Well, what's that? Could some of them be slaves, maybe? Ahmed Ali writes, where there's some convenience for you. Whereas Aubrey has a vague, wherein is enjoyment for you. All this you get out of the same surah. All these different translations. That's a pretty serious change. Surah 434, Dawood, Aubrey, and Rodwell translate, as for disobedient wives, beat them. Whereas M.M. Ali and M.Z. Khan prefer the obscure translation of chastise them. Some Muslim translators like M.M. Ali have tried to soften Muhammad's savagery by retranslating verses like Surah 8:12, strike off their heads, strike off their fingertips, with smite their necks and every fingertip. The strike and smite, fairly different. Dawood translates Surah 8:68, a prophet may not take captives until he has fought and triumphed in the land. But Rodwell uses these words, until he has made a slaughter in the earth. These are just a few examples. We could keep you all day with them. The assertion there's only one Quran and it's never been changed is false. Similarly, the claim that there's no racism in Islam. It's a blatant lie. From the very inception of Islam, for its entire history, Muslims have made up the largest numbers of slave traders and the largest number of slave owners in the world, and have engaged in the greatest slave trading campaigns in history. Even today, slavery continues in many parts of the Muslim world. Just about the only place in the world you will still find slavery is some Muslim countries. Muhammad was a slave owner. Muhammad traded in slaves. Throughout the Hadith, black people are referred to as slaves. In fact, the Arabic language makes it impossible to distinguish between a black person and a slave. It's the same word. In the Hadith, Muhammad is quoted as referring to black people as raisin heads. Several years ago, I was having a debate with Ahmed Didat as the Islamic Propagation Center International in Durban. And Didat trying to change the subject, he had got himself in a sticky corner by some theological gymnastics. And so seeing that we had a racially mixed group in our Great Commission course there, he started to scream, "Kafirs! Kafirs! That's what the white Christians called the black people when they came to South Africa. Kafirs! That's what the whites called black people. Kafirs!" And he carried on screaming this, hoping to inject some kind of racial animosity in our mixed group who were listening to this debate. So I asked him the question, but isn't kafir an Arabic word from the Quran? Isn't kafir the word that the Muslim slave traders gave the people of Africa? Well, Ahmed Didat promptly changed the subject, never answered the question, we never revisited the issue. But that's the point. To the Muslims, all of us here, we are kafirs, we are infidels. As slavery, terrorism, and Islam documents, at least 28 million Africans went slaves in the Muslim Middle East. At least 80% of those captured by the Muslim slave raiders were calculated to have died before they reached the slave markets. The death toll from 14 centuries of Muslim slave raiders in Africa could have been well over 112 million minimum. When added to the number of those sold in the slave markets, the total number of African victims of the Trans-Sahara and East African slave trade could be significantly higher than 140 million. Now, there are many descendants of the children born to slaves in the Americas. Their descendants are with us to this day. But very few descendants of the slaves that end up in the Middle East survive. Why is that? Most of the male slaves destined for the Middle East slave bazaars were castrated. Most of the children born to women were killed at birth, normally throat slit or drowned in a bucket, in order to maintain Arab numerical supremacy. They decided it was cheaper to just get new slaves than to waste time bringing up the next generation. As for the Muslim claim that Christianity is religion for the whites only, Islam is the black man's religion, African Christians can point out that Christianity predated Islam in Africa by 6 centuries. St. Mark, the author of the Gospel of St. Mark, planted the church in Egypt. In 62 AD, he died for Christ in Alexandria. The Apostle Matthew, the author of Matthew's Gospel, planted the church in Abyssinia, what today is Ethiopia. Acts chapter 8 records the baptism of the treasurer of Queen Candace of Sudan by the deacon Philip. From the first century, the church was firmly established in Egypt, Abyssinia, and Sudan. Christianity came to Africa long before it went to Europe. It was an African, Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross of Christ. Some of the greatest names in early church history were Africans, including St. Augustine of Hippo, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Origen, Athanasius. However, the Muslim armies wiped out the indigenous African church that had flourished in the countries which had become Libya, Tunisia, Algeria, and Morocco. And through the centuries, the Christians in Egypt, in Sudan, and Assyria have steadfastly resisted Islamic jihad and persecution. Many hundreds of Christians have been wounded or killed in violent attacks on churches and Christian neighborhoods in Iraq and Egypt. Car bombs are normal now. Attacks on churches in Nigeria, in the Middle East. This is the reality. Today, the Christians in Egypt are under serious attack. Hundreds of your Christian brothers and sisters are being murdered in Egypt and in Iraq now. The Iraqi Christians are facing genocide. They were better off under the dictator Saddam Hussein than they are under the Islamic democracy right now. In Egypt, the situation is absolutely catastrophic. For centuries, the Christians in Egypt, Sudan, and Abyssinia steadfastly resisted Islamic jihad and persecution. Far from Islam being the black man's religion, it has been the greatest affliction that black people have ever endured through 14 centuries of Islamic slave trade and the oppression of Sharia law. Today, despite Muslims being only 1/5 of the world's population, Muslim armies and terrorist groups are involved in 95% of the world's conflicts. It's no wonder that William Muir, one of the greatest Orientalists of all time, declared at the end of his long and distinguished career, the sword of Muhammad and of the Quran are the most fatal enemies of civilization, liberty, and truth which the world has ever known. It is an unmitigated cultural disaster, parading as God's will. To this, many journalists and professors will claim that Islam was tremendously advanced, scientifically and medically, while Europe languished in the Dark Ages. But science and philosophy flourished during the first half of the Middle Ages, but it wasn't by reason of Islam, it was in spite of Islam. Not a philosopher or scholar escaped persecution. To give Islam the credit for so many illustrious thinkers who passed half their life in prison and forced hiding in disgrace, whose books were burned, whose writings were suppressed by their theological authority, it's as if you were ascribing to the Inquisition a whole scientific development which it tried to prevent. What most of these propagandists for Islam are choosing to forget is that the Arab armies conquered advanced Christian civilizations in North Africa and the Middle East. So, yes, by reason of plunder and occupation, the Islamic Empire was enriched and benefited immeasurably. But almost all of the scientific technological advancements were the hard work of Christian slaves and dhimmis. Here's a quote from Sir Winston Churchill about Islam. How dreadful the curses which Mohammedanism lays on its votaries. Besides the fanatical frenzy which is as dangerous in a man as hydrophobia, rabies, in a dog, there is this fearful, fatalistic apathy. The effects of parents in many countries, improvident habits, slovenly systems of agriculture, sluggish methods of commerce, insecurity of property exists wherever the followers of the prophet rule or live. A degraded sensualism deprives this life of its grace and refinement, and the next of its dignity and sanctity. The fact that in Mohammedan law, every woman must belong to some man as his absolute property, either as a child, a wife, or a concubine, must delay the final extinction of slavery until the faith of Islam has ceased to be a great power amongst men. Individual Muslims may show splendid qualities, but the influence of the religion paralyzes the social development of those who follow it. No stronger retrograde force exists in the world. Far from being moribund, Mohammedanism is a militant and proselytizing faith. It has already spread throughout Central Africa, raising fearless warriors at every step. And were it not that Christianity is sheltered in the strong arms of science, the science against which Islam had struggled, the civilization of modern Europe might fall as fell the civilization of ancient Rome. And those are the words of Sir Winston Churchill in The River War, first edition, published in London. These are mosques built in London, Paris, Berlin, and Rome. Faced as we are by this massive block of Islamic nations and the vast petrodollar funding of Islamic propagation centers, with their buildings of thousands of mosques and madrasas throughout Europe, Africa, and Americas, what hope is there for our future? 9/11. Psalm 72, 9/11. The scriptures are clear that desert tribes will bow before Christ and his enemies will lick the dust. All nations, all kings will bow down to him. All nations will serve him. That is the 9/11 of scriptures. Possibly the most foolish thing Muslim radicals ever did was attacking the financial heart of America with its terrorist attacks on New York World Trade Center and Washington with hijacked aircraft. Since that time, September 11th, 2001, more critical books have been written on Islam than all the previous centuries. And we've begun to see the first monolithic cracks in the empire. The Taliban, probably the most radical regime in the world in Afghanistan, toppled by American forces. For the first time, free elections held in Afghanistan. Saddam Hussein's regime, the military superpower of the Muslim world, defeated by the Allies in a matter of weeks. Then Americans organized the first free elections in Iraq's history. Also the first free elections in Nigeria, a Christian president came to power. This after 38 years of Nigeria suffering under a succession of Islamic dictators. Nigeria hosted the Islam in Africa conference, was recognized officially as an Islamic state in the World Islamic Organization. And although Sharia law continues to be enforced in the 12 northern provinces of Nigeria, hundreds of churches have been burned, thousands of Christians massacred, but the population of Nigeria has plainly rejected Islamic rule and a Christian president is in power. Next, in 2005, the National Islamic Front government of Sudan, which had waged jihad against the Christian South, seeking to impose its Islamization and Arabization policies, was forced to agree to ceasefire, signed a comprehensive peace agreement. This peace treaty granted autonomy to the South, exempted them from Sharia law, recognized some religious freedom. Then Malawi, which for 10 years had been ruled by a Muslim president, elected a Christian president, President Bingu wa Mutharika, who ordered 100 copies of our Biblical Principles for Africa book to give to each of his parliamentarians. South Sudan, in 2011, had their first referendum and chose to break free from Sudan. Sudan went from being the largest country in Africa to one-third of their country, breaking free and coming to independence. This, one of the longest wars, a 50-year war, concluded with complete and utter total defeat for the Muslims. The Muslims had lost ground. They lost the whole of the South. South Sudan now has English as the official language, not Arabic. Christianity as the official religion, not Islam. A new nation born in July 2011. And this dictator, Omar al-Bashir, must have been distinctly unhappy. The Arabs are very unhappy, but they lost. This is President silver kia, and you wonder why he's wearing a Texas hat, because it's a personal gift from President George Bush. He wears it everywhere now. Let my people go. South Sudan said unity by force is slavery. They wanted independence, and they've got it by referendum. And it's an extraordinary achievement that South Sudan, which when I started my work in South Sudan, I was speaking about the need for redrawing the map and secession, and people were saying, that's impossible. They haven't redrawn the map in Africa since the Second World War, since the Berlin Conference of 1885, actually. But actually, South Sudan is now free, independent, an extraordinary achievement. These are the people coming south as they are evicted from the north, and an amazing new development. We are ministering in South Sudan. Here you can see the first boating experiences, and for the people there, a very exciting development. So South Sudan is now independent. So now we speak about Sudan, which is Islamic, and South Sudan, which is officially Christian. Now this is just some of what has happened. And it's a new dawn, it's a new era, the newest country in the world. Look at that, he lost both his hands chopped off by the Arabs. Celebrating. Can't say with my hands lifted up. Welcome to South Sudan. New flag, new country, coming out of centuries of oppression from the Muslims. Many soldiers crippled in the battles. And this is the Independence Day celebrations. Free at last. New money, Sudanese pounds. And the new emblem, the fish eagle. Remember the Nile, one of the greatest of the rivers in the world, flowing 4,000 kilometers from Lake Victoria through Sudan to Egypt into the Mediterranean Sea. So, can Islam be beaten? Yes, it can. We are seeing it being beaten. It's just lost ground in South Sudan. It's lost ground in Nigeria. They are losing. As they got beaten outside Vienna, as they got beaten outside Malta, as they got beaten outside Poitiers in France. Yes, Islam can be beaten, like at the Battle of Lepanto, greatest naval battle and turning points in history. These are just examples of where Islam has been beaten. Of course, South Sudan has been a country we've been heavily involved in, but it just gives you a bit of an idea of victory over Islam, a new day, a new law, new constitutions, and you just get the feeling. But also there's the passion of the Christ, which has been shown throughout the Muslim world to overflowing theatres. Never before has any Christian medium impacted the lives of tens of millions of Muslims as the passion of the Christ has. Missionaries in the Middle East rejoiced that more people had seen the passion of the Christ in a single day than they'd been able to show that Jesus formed to in the previous 4 years of full-time missionary work. While the Jesus form was illegal, could only be shown secret at great risk, the passion was being openly screened in shopping mall cinemas. Now, if you take this along with a phenomenal response to Sat-7, Satellite 7, the Christian missionary broadcasting program in Arabic throughout the Middle East, it's unprecedented. And if you take that along with the fact there are today more missionaries focused on the Muslim world today, not nearly enough, but more. There's more books written on Islam from a Christian perspective than ever before. We need more, but... And there's also more prayer focused on the Muslim world than ever before. There's virtually none before. All of these factors considered together present a series of seismic events shaking the very foundation of Islam. I say that Islam cannot survive freedom. The Quran cannot survive critical scrutiny. In this technological age, I believe Islam's days are numbered. They cannot stop the internet. They cannot stop all the different technology that's coming in from satellite, from internet, literature, the ministries that are in there, they cannot. The dike has split and the water's coming in. Although they can hijack Western technology to use against the West, the foundations of Islam are rotten to the core and it cannot stand. They're built on sand. The scriptures declare that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The earth will be as full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the seas are full of water. But it is also true, my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. There's a tremendous ignorance of Islam in our churches. Most Christians are failing to evangelize our Muslim neighbors. That's why we need to understand Islam and we need to evangelize Muslims. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore for the Lord the harvest to thrust out laborers into his harvest field. I've got here some stats which are very interesting, just showing the growth of Islam and different religions, but let me go through that. That's something else. Muslims are coming to Christ. That is the main thing. We need to understand Islam and we need to evangelize Muslims.